So tonight we're going to continue in the series of Matthew. And if you noticed, ever since the reign of David, we've seen a progression into idolatry and paganism, right? Mixing with the worship of the true God and then the worship of the pagan gods. And we've seen the consequences of this. So recall, starting from Solomon, there was a great mixing of religions. And there came the consequences of the dividing of the kingdoms, right? There was the kingdom that was divided under Rehoboam. There was Judah. And then there was Israel. And as the kingdoms are split, the pagan worship also increased. And we'll just do a recap right here. If you would like to go to 1 Kings 14, we can see where this progression takes place. So 1 Kings 14, 21 through 24. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became the king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah of the Ammonites. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done, with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacrificed pillars, and Asherim on every hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And remember, the last time we talked about what the Baals were and where the Asherims were. And remember, the Asherah was a sort of statue. And it was a sort of disgusting, abominable statue. It was a sort of phallic statue. And that's why the Bible calls it an abomination. And so this is what Israel was doing. They were setting up pagan worship and also claiming to worship God himself. So let's go to 1 Kings 15, 1 through 4. This is, we just read about Rehoboam. And then we see this continuation with his son, Abijam. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the ways of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, to raise up his son after him, to establish Jerusalem. So we see right here that with Abijam, the pagan worship is continuing, but there's going to be a major reformation that occurs with his son, King Asa. So let's go to Matthew 1, 7, and then this is where we see the continuation of the lineage of Christ. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa. So this is where we will continue our study, and the title of today's message is Reformation and the Folly of Pride. And the first point we see with King Asa is that Reformation brings rest. So we need to remember what the problem with Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah was. They claimed to worship God, yet they were worshiping pagans, the pagan gods of the surrounding cultures. And then we see that they claim to worship God in 2 Chronicles 13, 10 through 12. This is Abijam. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. But they did, right? They were worshiping other gods. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend their work. Every morning and the evening, they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and show bread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps ready to light every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. And this is where we left off last week. Remember, Abijam came against Israel. And he claimed to have God on his side, but at the same time he was worshiping God. And we talked about how we can't mix worship of the world, right, and worship with God, because God's not going to be with that. So let's go to Isaiah 1, 12 through 13. And this illustrates that even though we might claim to worship God, God is not going to bless that. Because remember, he said that we had all these things dedicated to the Lord. The Levites were ministering, right? All these things. But then look at what God spoke to the prophet Isaiah. When you come to appear before me, who requires of the trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Remember how they were bragging about their incense? New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. So what's he saying here? I can't endure the practicing of the ways of the world, right? The sin of the world and the assembling of the saints. It's not possible. You can't mix the worship of God and the worship of pagan gods. And then he continues, jump down to verse 18 of Isaiah. So he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat of the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here is where I want to emphasize the point. In verse 19, what does it say? If you consent and obey, then you will eat the best of the land, right? You will find rest in the land. But if you do not consent and rebel, then what's going to happen? You'll be devoured by the sword. And we see this is exactly what happened in the previous king's leadership. None of them experienced full rest in their leadership. Solomon dealt with spiritual and psychological unrest his entire reign after he became apostate. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. Rehoboam dealt with unrest at the division of the other kingdom, and Abijam dealt with unrest being at war with Jeroboam his entire reign. And now we come to what happened with King Asa, Abijam's son. So look at what he does at the beginning of his reign. He rectifies all of the sins of the father with the exception of one thing. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 15, 1 through 8, and then we'll begin the study of King Asa. Now the Spirit of God came to Azariah, the son of Oded. And when he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days Israel was without the true God, and without the teaching of priests, and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord, God of Israel. And they sought him and let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong, do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. So, notice right here before we read this passage, what is happening? A prophet's coming to King Asa, and he's saying, the people of Israel have been without God, and I'm commissioning you now to rectify this, but you need to be strong. So reformation comes with great courage, right? It's not easy to come against the established authorities. But here's what he says in verse 8. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed all the abominable idols in all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which they had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which is in front of the porch of the Lord. So this is the beginning of his rectification. He took down all the abominable idols. But then he doesn't stop there. Let's go to 1 Kings 15, 9 through 12. So this is jumping all over the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Remember, this is his grandmother. Okay? Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away what? The male cult prostitutes. Remember, this is what was established by the previous kings, the male cult prostitutes. So he put away all the male cult prostitutes and removed all the idols which his father had made. And then let's continue his exploits in 2 Chronicles 14, 1 through 5. So this is after the death of Abijah. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord, his God. For he removed the foreign altars and the high places. So not only did he get rid of all the idols, not only did he get rid of all the male cult prostitutes, he got rid of all the high places in Judah. Tore down the sacred pillars, and then also did what? Cut down the Asherim. So remember, the Asherim was a very abominable statue, right? And commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. So what do we see here? He removes all the pagan worship, and then what happens? The kingdom is at rest, right? So, ultimately, Asa destroyed everything that was pagan in the land of Judah. All the high places were demolished. He even dealt with his own household. So it made mention of his grandmother, Maaca, right? But this woman actually did something very incorrect. She established herself as queen mother, right? So let's go to 1 Kings 15, 13. He also removed Maaca, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image of an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook of Kidron. So, we see that it took great courage for Asa to do this, right? Because he's not only coming against the prevailing powers in Judah, but he's also coming against his own family, right? So, this took great courage from him. And if you think the problem with feminism is new, right? We see in the Bible that this is not a new thing. Women have always been trying to usurp the biblical hierarchy, and this has actually been ordained by God that women would strive against the authority of man. Let's go to Genesis 3, 16. This is a result of the fall. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet what does it say? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Let me see. I might have missed. Yes, okay. So we see at the beginning, women would constantly strive against man, right? She would have this role of trying to usurp the authority of man. But ultimately, what is the established role? Man would rule over the woman. And we see that in the church today, what's happening? Women are trying to usurp the role that God has established over for man over women, right? But we see that if we're courageous, right, we stand up for what's right, then God will bless that and give us rest. But we see this constant striving against the culture at this moment. But it's important to note that Asa is commended for this removing of the grandmother from the exalted position. And we can actually look at this in our own lives. In our own lives, have we elevated things to places that they should not be, right? Remember, Asa's grandmother had elevated herself to a position that she should not have been. In our own lives, we often elevate things, right, that they should not be. Things that take priority over God, or are what? A rejection of his authority. Just like the Maaca, right? She exalted herself as queen mother. And then, what is the results of this exaltation? We find lack of rest. We're always striving against something. Because we live in rebellion against God, we're always striving against him. You can kind of think of it like swimming, right? Up the stream of a river, right? How hard is it to stream against the current? Very difficult, right? It's much easier to allow the current to flow you right to the direction instead of opposing it and trying to go your own way. But you may ask yourself, how have I put things over? How have I put things over God? Well, if you've ever said, "I don't have time to read the Bible today," right, or "I don't have time to do the things of God," let me ask you, how much time in the day do you actually have? If you really think about your day, right, and the things that you do, and really evaluate the things that you do in the day, you'd be very surprised how much time you actually do have. Next time you say, "I don't have time to read God's word," examine the day and see how much time you spend watching television, getting on social media, or hanging out with friends. And the thing is, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, right? But what is the problem? When we put them over giving honor to God, right? If my time on YouTube takes priority over me reading the Word of God, me meditating on the things of God, then that's an issue. If me having to be with my friends and doing the things with my friends takes priority over the things of God, then what does it become? An idol. And that's the issue. This is why people are constantly depressed. They've established thrones in their lives, right? And dethroned the one who needs to be on the throne. So, with Christians, this is especially applicable. Many of us struggle with the same unrest that the world struggles, because we know the world struggles with these things, right? We know the world struggles with depression. They have idolized celebrities. They've idolized entertainment. They've idolized things. But at the same time, Christians have done the same thing. And we know that Christians are suffering from the same amounts of depression as the world, because we see, right? Christians are just as affected by suicide as the rest of the world. I was doing research on this today, and there was a study that showed that people who are religious are just as susceptible to suicide as the rest of the world. Christians are just as susceptible to pornography as the rest of the world. Christians are just as susceptible to divorce as the rest of the world, right? Divorce rates are the same among Christians as they are with the rest of the world. But the question is, why is this the case? The reason is because Christians are mixing paganism with the worship of God. If we were worshiping and resting in God, these things would affect us, right? But we would have security under the protection of God. They wouldn't be as devastating as it is to the rest of the world. But why does the world do this? The world thinks, look at what the world's doing, I must be missing out. And this is exactly what happened to Lot and his family. Let's go to Genesis 19:1. And then notice what's happening with Lot here. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So the interesting thing here is that Lot was at the gate of Sodom. And if you know anything about ancient cultures, only the most prominent people in the culture would sit at the gate. They were considered like the elders of the town. And Lot was considered an elder in Sodom, but he was supposed to be a righteous man, right? So why is he sitting at the seat of one of the most wicked places in the culture at the time? Lot made himself very comfortable with the culture of Sodom. And that's what can happen with Christians. We make ourselves very comfortable. We sit in the places we shouldn't be sitting. We try to find counsel with the wicked people. So let's go to Psalm 1:1. And we can see what can happen with us as Christians. And pastors mentioned this psalm many times before. How blessed is the man who does not walk, right? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So this is the progression, right? you start walking with the wicked, right? And then you start standing with them. And then what ultimately happens? You get comfortable and then you sit, right? And then Sodom was the most wicked place, the most wicked of all the scoffers. So this is what happens when we start entertaining the things of the world. Oh, look at what the world's doing. And then you get comfortable and then you find yourself in the same place as the world and the same unrest that they have. And he ended, and the thing about Lot, what ended up happening to him? He ended his life ostracized from society, right? He was removed from Sodom and Gomorrah because of the destruction. He tried to find refuge in Zoar, but they didn't want him there, right? Because they feared him. So he had to live in a cave. And he was ostracized from his society his entire life, and he lived as an exile in a cave. And the thing is, this is because the world cannot accept us as Christians, right? Because they cannot accept what we believe in, right? They couldn't accept Lot. And God can't accept us because we're trying to be with the world. So we're living in this place of complete unrest. We're enemies of the world, and we're enemies with God. Let's go to Psalm 1, 1 through 6. We'll just continue reading the rest of it. How blessed is the man who does not... Oh, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. So this is the important thing. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in seasons, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. So what happens with the wicked? They are like chaff which the wind drives away, right? They're just unrestful their entire lives. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this is what happens if we start entertaining the world. We end up just like the world, right? Perishing along with them. So, it is important to find rest in the one who ultimately provides rest. And I want to go to Psalm 62, and this is where the song we sing, My Soul Will Wait, comes from. So, Psalm 62. So, my soul waits in the silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall and like a tottering fence? They have counsel only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul wait in silence for God only. My hope is in him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I will not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. O God is a refuge for us. Selah. So, right here, it's very important to understand what Selah means. And pastors talked about this before. I think he talked about this on Sunday. Selah means to pause, meditate, or rest. So, rest on this fact right here. God alone provides rest. And how does he provide rest? Through his Son. Let's go to Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, we rest in God, right? Rest in what Jesus did on the cross, right? and then he will establish us. Now, it's interesting where King Asa decided to destroy all the pagan symbols. If you remember, he took all the pagan symbols and threw them in the Kidron Valley to be burned. And the interesting thing about this particular place, this place was often used as a symbol of pagan destruction and judgment. And this place, if you look in the Bible, has many different names. Its name could mean the King's Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and the Valley of Decision. And then ultimately, this place would be the place that is prophesied that Jesus will descend when he comes back the second time to judge the world ultimately. And we see this in Joel 3, 1 through 3. For behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lot for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. And then jump down to verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So this is where the Lord's going to come and bring to justice all the iniquity of the world. So this is how we should treat our idolatry, as something to be judged and destroyed. Just like King Asa, he sent the idolatry to the King's Valley, right, and destroyed it. But the question becomes, do we want to be judged to destruction, or do we want to put our idols at the feet of Jesus? Because that's one of two things. We can either take our idols now to the Kidron Valley to be burned, right, or we can wait till Jesus comes and then be judged at the Valley of Decision. So today is the day. Will you repent and rest like King Asa, or will you be judged like the rest of the world? Let's go to Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white as wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat of the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, point number one, reformation will bring rest, right? Just like the kings of Israel were constantly striving, right, because they're mixing with the pagan nations and the worship of God, and then King Asa came and brought reformation and then ultimately brought rest. This is what happens in our lives. Are we going to mix with the world, right, and constantly strive like the kings of Israel and Lot, or are we going to submit, destroy our idols, and find rest in God? And then point number two, we need to talk about what compromise is and then the effects of pride. So 2 Chronicles 15, 9 through 16. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord their God, their fathers, with their whole heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart that they had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. He also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made the horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut it down, her horrid image, crushed it and burned it at the brook of Kidron. So what do we see here? Initially, King Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord. He took down all of the idols, all of the high places, right, in Judah. But what happened? He made one misstep right here in the next verse. He did not deal with the pagan worship in Israel. Okay? He dealt with all the pagan worship in Judah, but he didn't deal with the pagan worship in Israel. So go to one verse later in verse 17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. So, as a church, this is significant to us. And let me explain. We are not identified by a particular denomination. For those who are truly believers in believers, we are all the body of Christ. But just as Judah was physically split from Israel, right? It seems like the church is divided in terms of its doctrine, right? And it's not saying that all sects are bad, but we have differences in views. But Judah is still Israel, and the church is still the church. The problem is, as a church, we have adopted this mentality of live and let live. Do you understand what I mean? Meaning that if the church is doing something bad on the outside, as long as we're doing something good on the inside, then that's okay. But this is the problem that we have with King Asa. He took his own territory in Judah. He rectified everything there. But then Israel was just as pagan worshiping, and they needed to be rebuked, right? The idolatry needed to be removed from them, right? Because they were still God's people. The same thing is true in the church. We may have a good church here, but the church as a whole needs to be rebuked, right? If it's doing pagan worship. When we don't call out evil, when we see it in other churches, what does it ultimately do? It shows the world that we're okay with these things. So when we see other churches advocating for homosexuality, right, in the church, right, if you see anything in the news lately, you see a big push for establishing homosexuals, homosexual priests, all these different things. This is an abomination to God. A lot of other things are coming out that are abominations to God, and the church needs to call it out because we cannot associate ourselves with those other things, right? If they're calling themselves churches and they're doing these abominations unto God, then we need to speak up or we're going to be associated with them. But there's a way of doing this, right? So let's go to Matthew 18:15. And this is speaking on an individual basis. So this might not apply to all things in church, but as people in our direct vicinity, this is how we apply things. If your brother sins, go and show him his faults in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if you have the ability to call out error, speak out to the person individually, if you have the ability, right? This is the first step. But what happens if they don't listen? Go to the next verse. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if you have the ability to call someone out and you bring multiple witnesses, this is what you should do, right? And if they listen, then that's a good thing. But if they do not listen, this is how you treat it. And then this is how we treat like the church as whole. So go to the next verse. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, right? The whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is how we should treat other groups, right? If they are doing things that are wicked to the Lord. We bring it out to them. If they refuse to listen, then we reject them, right? We treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors. The Bible is very clear. We need to stop associating with them altogether. Let's go to Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, right? Why? Because they've supplanted themselves in the world, right? They're finding rest in the world and not in Christ. They are slaves to their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speeches, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And then ultimately, what do we do to these people? Let's go to 2 John 1, 9 through 11. We can't even entertain these people. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And this is what we need to do as a church. We call out the evil in the church, and if they don't listen, then we treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. And this was the problem with King Asa. He did not call out the wickedness in Israel, and he didn't try to remove the pagan idols in Israel. He was given the commission to do it, right? What did the prophet say? Israel turned their back on God, but I've given you the ability to rectify this. But he chose to only do it in the land of Judah. Not speaking out demonstrates a lack of trust in God to do what he said he's going to do. Now, Asa did well in expunging idolatry in his territory, and the Lord blessed him with peace. But the thing about peace, it can be a double-edged sword. It is very easy to forget who provided the blessing and consequently take ownership of the success instead of giving the glory to God. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 16, 1 through 3. So what was the first mistake of King Asa? He did not remove the pagan idolatry, and now we'll see the beginning of his second mistake. And this is ultimately what's going to be his demise. In the 36th year of Asa, reign of Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from where? The treasuries of the house of the Lord. Remember, he brought the treasuries back, reestablished the treasuries of the Lord, and then what's he doing? He's bringing out the treasuries of the Lord and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying what? Let there be a treaty between me and you, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. What's happening here? King Asa is doing two things that are incorrect. The first thing he's doing, he's not trusting God to give him the victory over Israel in the battle. And what's he doing? He's taking aid from a pagan king. The second big mistake, what's he doing? He's using the resources of God to do this, right? He's taking from the treasury of God and using it to bribe the king. As Christians, it's important to know when we fight spiritual battles or physical battles, we need to rely on God. Why? Because we serve a God who's omniscient and omnipotent, right? We don't have to fear when these things happen to us, right? We can rely on God. If we are under his covering, we will be secured. So we have to first seek his will before doing any decisions. And this is the problem of King Asa. He wanted to do things in his own power. And this is the first mistake he made. The second thing we need to know, we cannot partner with the world when we're trying to overcome the enemy, right? Because this is what King Asa did. He partnered with the pagan king in order to overcome his enemy Israel. A few years ago, this applies to the church. The church was holding rallies for, I think it was Save America, where they were bringing people in and trying to get people riled up for Donald Trump. And what ended up happening in these rallies, churches were bringing in conservative people, but what these conservative people were doing, they were espousing occultic practices and then espousing that they were homosexuals. And what's happening here is the church is allowing paganism to infiltrate the church, and then ultimately erode what's happening at the foundation of the established Church of God. What happens here is if the church partners with the world, even if it's seemingly good, what can happen? We lose the covering of God, and then we allow the world to cover us. And this happens with other movements too. A lot of the pro-life movements, right? And pro-life is a good thing, but a lot of the pro-life movements are run by Catholics, right? And if we partner with Catholics, then we're yoking up with Catholics. And we know that Catholicism is not a true religion. But what's happening? We're trusting the religions of the world instead of trusting the God in order to, and the God we serve in order to bring about a restoration to the abortion problem. If we are really believing what God says, we can stand up against abortion just as well as the Catholics can. We don't need to partner with them. If we use their resources, we're trusting in the world system instead of trusting in God. 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 10, this is what God says about this decision that King Asa made. At the time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So notice how powerful this is right here. God said, "You have done wickedly by yoking up with the world." And what is Asa's response? Put the prophet that gave him this message in prison, in the stocks. This is the problem we have as Christians when we compromise in our lives. We start trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in God. And then how we handle... And the Lord ultimately will warn us about our decisions of going down this bad road, right? King Asa was given a warning. Why have you yoked up with the world? This is a thing you've acted foolishly, right? And then what was his response? To put the person in the stocks. How we respond really showcases our hearts towards God. And we see right here, he compromised. And symbolically, what does he do? He puts the prophet in bondage, right? In a sense, he's basically confirming that he's yoked himself up with the world, because he's enslaving, or he's putting in bondage those who are of God, and enslaving himself in compromise. But the thing is, God is still merciful to us. And God was still merciful to King Asa. Yet, when we see how he was merciful, it may not be in a way that we expect. We may think of mercy as something that preserves our life, but sometimes mercy comes at the taking of our life. Remember, the Lord had great regard for King Asa, but what was pride doing? Slowly driving him away from God. So God eventually took him. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 16, 12 through 13. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. So one quick aside before we dissect what this verse is really talking about. Many people will take this verse out of context to say that we should never seek medical help, right? And just rely on God and God, pray to God, and then you'll be healed. You don't have to seek medical help. No, this is not what this verse is saying at all. We can see other examples in Scripture where Paul tells Timothy to take medicine, right? This is 1 Timothy 5:23. We don't have to go there, but we see that there. What is God telling us here? Not to abstain from medical treatment, but it's showcasing a lesson to be learned. In context, this passage of King Asa is showcasing something, a progression of events, a lesson in trusting God. First, Asa failed in trusting God to remove all the pagan worship in Israel, right? He only did what he was in charge of, right? The land of Israel. Next, he failed in trusting God in delivering him victory. He only trusted what he could control. He could control the wealth from Israel, and he could control the pagan king, right, to give him victory. So finally, God tests him in something he cannot control. And ultimately, this is what killed him, right? He could not control his own health. Sometimes God will take his own out of this world because of the path that they're on. Remember, Asa was slowly driving himself to apostasy because of his pride. So God sometimes takes people out of the world in order to preserve them. Let's go to 1 John 5, 13 through 17. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us, right? So this is what King Asa should have done. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. But, what does it say? There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So, this was the sin that was leading Asa to death, right? His own pride. And this is what killed him. And God says, don't pray for this, right? Because I'm trying to take him out so he doesn't go apostate. And that was what happened to King Asa. He was taken out so that way he would be preserved in God's kingdom. Pride is ultimately what killed King Asa. And the thing is, we have this problem as Christians as well. The thing about King Asa, he started out really well. He removed all the pagan idolatry from King Judah. And he was doing a lot of things that were honoring to God. But what happened? Pride took over his life. In the same way, as Christians, we may start out really well, and we may develop a successful ministry. But what can happen? We forget to give God the glory. So to prevent us from going apostate, God in his mercy can take us out. If we're in pride, right? Because many, many prominent ministers develop a good ministry, and then they die. There was a guy that I remember. He was a Muslim man. I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he was a very prominent Muslim, and he came to Christ, but his close friends said that he dealt with pride. And in his last years, he had cancer. And many people believe that he was taken away because he was being driven to pride. And I can't remember his name, but who was it? Nabil Qureshi? Yeah, Nabil Qureshi. He was a Muslim man who became a Christian, and he was very proud and at the end of his life, so God took him away. That's what his friends say about him. But this is what happens to people. They have a successful ministry, pride sips in, and then God doesn't want them to perish, so he removes them in his own mercy. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 16, 13 through 14. So even though King Asa had many missteps, he was still regarded as a very honorable person. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices and various kinds of blends with perfumes, and they made very great fire for him. So he died in honor. But if he would have gone any further, he might have not died in honor, like the rest of the kings. And this is what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians, right? Remember, Paul was very successful in his ministry, but He was also susceptible to pride. And what did God do to him? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So the same thing happened to King Asa, right? He was given a disease, right? But there's a difference between how King Asa acted and how Paul acted. King Asa refused to call on the name of the Lord. Instead, he wanted to rely on himself. But what does Paul do? Let's continue reading. 8 through 10. Concerning this, I implored the Lord how many times? Three times, right? That it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. This is what we need to remember as Christians. Sometimes God has us in places, right? Afflicted in disease, not because we are doing something wrong, but he's preventing us from becoming proud, right? Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insult, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So this is what we need to remember as Christians. If we're suffering with pride, God might bring about warnings, right? He might bring about afflictions to us to keep us humble. But it's how we respond that ultimately determines where we end up, right? Do we want to be taken out early? Or do we want to be like Paul and persevere to the very end, being a vessel for Christ as long as we can? So, point number one, reformation brings rest. Point number two, compromise in reformation and the effects of pride. And then point number three, and we'll close with this, reformation without Christ is vain. So remember, King Asa did a great reformation in the land of Judah. But the thing was, he did it out of his own strength, and it ultimately did not last as long as it could have. And this is the same thing that happens in the church today. If we reform the way that we're doing the church, and it doesn't have Christ, then it's not going to be solid. Recall the New Year's message that Pastor gave a couple Sundays ago. The church was sound doctrinally and had a good ministry. But what did they do? They abandoned their first love. And this can happen to us. Let's go to Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Do you see what he's doing? Remove the lampstand out of its place. Unless you what? Repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is what we need to remember as Christians. We may have a good church, right? But even if we abstain from the things of the world, pride can still kill us. And pride can still kill whatever ministry that we have. Our foundation cannot be on our works, but must be on the work of Christ. Would you guys please stand? Like the worship group to come. I'd like to close with one last verse, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, if you have idols in your life, you have commitments that overshadow God, it's time to give them up. We know that all things will be judged. So let's bring it to Jesus so he can be the one to judge it, right? Or he will judge it eventually at the Valley of Decision. And for those who have abandoned the things of the world, let's continue without compromise, right? And ultimately with what? Without pride. And let's give honor to God in everything that we do. Father, I thank you for this time you've given us to study your word and to learn more about what it says about how we should be humble and ultimately give you honor and glory in everything we have. I just want to thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross and that you died and rose again so we can be eternally secured and have restoration and fellowship with you. I just pray for those who are here that if they have any idols, Lord, that they just give them up to you right now and that they can just remove any tie they have to the world and just give honor to you. And if people are dealing with pride, Lord, I pray that they give it to you so that way they can have a good race in this walk in life and that we can just give honor to you in everything we have. I ask in your name, amen.